ask the Savior to help you. That's what we need to spend some time doing from time to time. And so I'd like us to study about understanding our sins. Just as an introductory scripture, I think that Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, talks to us about sin. In that, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." When the writer of the Hebrew letter says here that we need to lay aside every weight and sin, he, of course, acknowledges that we do sin. And we need to look at that, because sin is something that is mentioned occasionally in the Bible. And it's something that would be important for us to understand. And so I took this from a lesson that Donnie Rader taught at another congregation a number of years ago, 2007, I think, and modified it. He had it titled Understanding Our Day-to-Day Sin, and really that's what we need to look at. So just to introduce it, we need to think about the fact that if there wasn't any sin, we could just think of how life might be there. And we can look at Romans, the 4th chapter and verse 15 regarding that, where Paul says to the brethren at Rome, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." And of course, if we look at the context around that, we realize that Paul is not saying that there isn't any law. He's simply saying that there's always been law. He said there wouldn't be transgression if there wasn't a law. But since there is a law and always has been a law, then there is transgression. But if there was no sin, then there wouldn't be any consequences either now or eternally, that there'd be no need for us to seek forgiveness. There'd be no need to worry about falling away from the faith or falling away from God. There'd be no need to be concerned about our children as to whether they're going to grow up right or anything like that if there were no sin. But I think if we look at Romans, the 4th chapter, we can see that indeed that's not the case, that there isn't any sin. But a sinless place is not how life on earth is. And I think we need to look at that from time to time and study it somewhat. As long as we live, there'll be a problem of sin. It's a problem that's old as man itself, mankind itself, I should say. And Genesis, the 3rd chapter in verses 17 through 19. Adam received a commandment from God. In Genesis 3rd chapter, starting in verse 17, it's written, "And to Adam he said," this God said, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." God says to him, said to Adam and Eve, "You shall not eat of this." And God says here that you violated my command that says you shall not eat of it. And then also, at least in the American Standard Version, the first time the word sin is used is in Genesis, the 4th chapter, just next chapter over, talking to Cain. God says in Genesis, the 4th chapter, verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So this first instance of the word sin happened very, very early in the history of mankind. And we see, indeed, of course, just the chapter previously, that God shows them that they have violated his will by eating the fruit that was forbidden. And here we see that Cain has violated the will of God. This is talking before he killed his brother. But we see that God is trying to admonish him about the kind of sacrifice that he was supposed to give. Though Abel, his brother, made the proper sacrifice, Cain decided to give what he thought that he'd like to give rather than apparently what God had commanded them to give. So many people are still confused, though, about what sin is and how we're supposed to deal with it, how we're supposed to live our lives. We need to better understand our day-to-day sin as we look at things. One of the things that we need to understand, though, is that Christians do sin. So Christians do sin, and baptism didn't prevent that. Just because we are immersed in water doesn't mean all of a sudden we are incapable of sinning. In 1 John, the first chapter, verse 8, we can see a comparison of that. 1 John, the first chapter, verse 8, it's written, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So that's what we need to think about when we think, when we might think that we have no sin at all. I think part of our discussion in class this morning, we acknowledge the fact that there are so many people around that think that they don't hold any responsibility to God, that really that sin is not something that's in their vocabulary. But we can see that there are examples of Christians sinning. So for example, Simon, the one we call Simon the sorcerer, from Acts 8th chapter, we see the whole discussion about the bringing of the gospel to Samaria, and we see that Simon became a Christian. And in Acts 8th chapter, in verses 20 through 23, we realize that Simon, just before that, Simon had asked if he couldn't buy the ability to lay the gift of the Holy Spirit on people. And so Peter rebukes him, starting in verse 20 of Acts chapter 8. It's written, "But Peter said unto him, May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Of course, another word for iniquity is sin. So Simon, who was a Christian, sinned here. We see the example of that. We also understand, though, that Peter sinned, and we see a discussion about that in Galatians, the second chapter, and verses 11 through 14, where Paul indicates that Peter had sinned. Galatians, the second chapter, starting in verse 11, it's written, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" But Paul has made a point here about the fact that Cephas, or Peter, has essentially betrayed Christ, you might say, again, by going back and withdrawing himself from the Gentiles, even though he was in their congregation, as it were, the church at Antioch where they were, indeed was composed mainly of Gentiles, or we should say former Gentiles. But we see that Peter stood condemned. So, indeed, we can obviously come to the conclusion that Christians do sin. We see the example here in Simon and also in Peter. And this is just simply stating the facts. There's no interpretation here. We see that indeed it is said in the text that these people sinned. Simon, he's in the bond of iniquity, and Peter, he stood condemned. These are the things we want to avoid. So, as Joe Friday would say on Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am. And that's all that there is. And so the Bible doesn't say anywhere that it's okay to sin. It doesn't say that sin is excused anywhere. And the Bible doesn't say you can't help it. The Bible doesn't teach us those things. So we understand, indeed, that as Christians, we can sin and many times do sin. But we need to understand also that not everything is sin. We may be confused about what sin is, and I think it's important for us to talk about the fact that sin is equal to transgression of the law. In 1 John, the third chapter, in verse 4, 1 John, the third chapter, in verse 4, says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." We've used the phrase "sin is transgression of the law" so frequently that I thought it was used commonly, and I think I was only able to find it in one English translation of the Bible, transgression of law. I think that was the King James Version, actually. So sin is transgression of the law, and so we see that in 1 John, and then in Romans, the fourth chapter, verse 15, which we've just read also, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." So this points out that indeed there is transgression because there is law and always has been law. So there was the law before the law of Moses. There was the law at the time, the duration of the law, what we call the law of Moses. And there's a law now that began essentially at Acts, the second chapter, which is the hub of the Bible. If we transgress the law, then it's sin, no matter how large or small. We can't say that this is a big sin or that's a small sin. Sin is sin. We can see many times that what we might consider to be minor sins are lumped in with major sins. So there's been denominations that have a tendency to say that, well, we've got a list of, you know, little sins, and we've got a list of big sins. And so, but the Bible doesn't say that. It links in lying with murder. We need to remember, as we say, sin is sin, no matter how large or how small. But if we don't violate God's law, then it's not a sin. And so there's a couple of things that we might look at. If we think that we're not perfect, we haven't sinned. The Bible doesn't tell us to be perfect. It tells us to strive for perfection. We don't necessarily sin when we make a mistake. Now, if we know better and do something, and because of what we've done, we make a mistake, then it could be sin. But just because we make a mistake in something, it's not necessarily a sin. We need to remember that sin is the transgression of God's law. Some people will think that they've sinned just because they fail to recognize that every opportunity that God gives them to teach the gospel to other people. Well, we need to be attentive to that. But if we fail to see opportunities and someone else later on says, "Well, you could have done this there," It's not a sin because I didn't do it. It's unfortunate that I didn't recognize it. And that means perhaps that I need to be a better student of God's word. So there are a number of things that are not sins. And we don't need to think that we're sinning all the time. There's some misconceptions about sin. Some think that we sin 24/7. That's all that we can do. That we live a continuous life of sin. Every hour we're in sin, committing sin. That we can't go a day or even an hour without committing some sort of sin. But this is based on a misconception of sin's nature. It's contrary to the plea of 1 John, the second chapter, and verse 1. 1 John, the second chapter, and verse 1, which actually I have written there. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the writer here tells us that we need to be attempting not to sin. We need to be working at not sinning. He wrote these things to us so that you would not sin. And so this admonition that was given by John is for the purpose of helping us to not sin. But he goes on to say, but if we do sin, then we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the righteous. He'll stand up for us as long as we do the things that we've been told to do, to turn away from our sins. So, don't think that just because I'm taking breath that I'm sinning. That there's, you know, it's just a thing that we do all the time. That's not necessarily the case. But others in the denominations think it's our nature to sin. That I can't help it, or I'm just human. Interesting to note that if you say that I'm just human and committing sin, it's just as much human to do right as it is to do wrong. I think you'll probably find more people around, even those that may not acknowledge God, that prefer to do right than wrong. And so to say, I'm just human about something, doesn't really tell us anything. Randy brought a series of lessons on Calvinism several months ago. But one of the false doctrines of Calvinism is that man has a sinful nature. And so they might pick on Romans, the third chapter, and in the context around verses 10 through 12. And Romans, the third chapter, and verses 10 through 12, a portion of which, at least, is a quotation of Psalms, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But if we look at the context of Psalms, the 14th chapter, it doesn't have anything to do with being in sin and there's nothing you can do about it, because later on it talks about the fact that we're supposed to stand up for God, that we're supposed to be righteous, that we're supposed to do the right things. And it's just simply a general observation that has been made when it talks about they've become worthless and no one does good, not even one. But some denominations take this verse and run with it and say, see, the Bible says that we're sinful, that our natures are sinful, and there's nothing we can do about it. That it will only be like a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon us individually, that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we have a sinful nature. So there's a couple of misconceptions, you might say, about sin, that we're going to be sinning 24/7, or that we live a continuous life of sin, or that it's our nature to sin. It is none of those things, and the Bible doesn't tell us that that's the case. But we also need to understand that as Christians, we don't walk in sin. Now, if we look in, I looked in Leonidas' Greek-English lexicon for the Greek word peripateo that's used to translate the word walk in a lot of instances. I think it was 43. But anyway, there were a lot of instances of this word in the Greek and the New Testament. And they say to live or behave in a customary manner with possible focus upon continuity of action. To live, to behave, to go about doing. So when we talk about just the word walk, now this doesn't have to do with us walking along, but it has to do with our manner of life. It has to do behaving in a customary manner with a focus upon continuity of action. That's what walking generally speaks about when we're talking about it in the New Testament, if we're not talking about the physical action of walking on your feet. But in 2 John, the first chapter, verse 6, depending on how your Bible program works, 2 John 6, it's written, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." And so John, the writer here, says that we should walk according to his commandments, that we should walk in it. Now, he's not talking about us physically making steps with our feet. He's saying that this is a customary action, a customary manner, with a focus upon continuity of action. That's exactly what it's talking about, is this is something that we do. It's part of our life that we continually do. In Romans, the sixth chapter, of course, we could read almost the entire book of Romans talks about sin, but Romans, the sixth chapter, talks about, perhaps more directly, that we are not to continue in sin. The word sin, at least in the English, occurs 17 times in this chapter, just in the sixth chapter of Romans. And the word sin occurs 45 times in Romans. And of those 45 times, that's 38% of all the occurrences of the word sin in the New Testament. It's 38.4% actually, to be more specific. But we need to understand that Paul discussed sin with the Romans a significant amount of times. But in Romans, the sixth chapter, we're just reading through the context of the chapter, we can see that we are not to continue to walk in sin, that we're not to continue to do this as something that's part of our lives. We need to refrain from that. In 1 John, the second chapter, in verses 1 through 6, oh, there it is. I knew I had it here somewhere. 1 John, the second chapter, in verses 1 through 6. John writing says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We've already read that. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." But once again, we see that the discussion about walk is in here, of course, a couple of times. But we see that this is something that we're not to do, and we're admonished to walk in the same way as Jesus Christ walked. And in the first verse there, in 1 John, the second chapter and verse 1, where it says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Once again, there's an acknowledgement there of the fact that we could sin. So the misconception about people that think that we don't ever sin, and those that think we sin all the time, this shows a contrast to that. He talks about the fact that you may not sin. So that's something that we can refuse to do. We can refuse to sin. And we can walk in the same way that Jesus walked, and therefore know that we're living our lives righteously the way that he wants us. We don't walk in sin. In 1 John, the third chapter, in verses 4 through 10, he also says, starting in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. We've already read that also. You know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared unto you was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. It's important to notice that in this context, we see the word practice used about four, five, or six times here. And we understand that this has to do then with the Christian's walk. In other words, how we're spending our time each day. Are we walking, doing something that is in accordance with a continued thing that we want to do, as said in the definition, to live or behave in a customary manner with focus upon continuity of action. Continuity of action, indeed, is what we see here in 1 John, the third chapter, because we see the word practice used so many times. But we see when we look at these phrases here that, indeed, we can turn from the sin and not practice sinning. Also in 1 John, the fifth chapter, and verses 16 and 17, it's one that causes a lot of consternation, I guess, to a lot of people. 1 John, the fifth chapter, and verses 16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So when we think of that, we understand that there is sin that doesn't lead to death. And what sin is it that doesn't lead to death? It's sin that's been repented of. Sin of which you've been forgiven because you've asked God's forgiveness after you've repented of such a thing. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. So I can pray for my brother if he has committed a sin and he says, oh, I'm so sorry and I've asked God to forgive me. I can pray for him also because it's not going to hurt him to have more than one prayer said about him or one more petition brought to God on his behalf. So, he says there is sin that leads to death. Now, in the American Standard Version, we use the definite article there, I think. I didn't look that up. But that says there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. In the English Standard Version, it doesn't use the definite article there. It just says sin. It talks about sin. And so when we look at that, when it says that there is sin that leads to death, certainly there is sin that leads to death. And that is a sin of which we haven't repented. The sin of which we haven't repented and asked God for his forgiveness. God will forgive us of every sin that we'll repent of, as long as we ask him. And so when we look at the sin that leads to death and the sin that doesn't lead to death, we're not talking about a specific kind of sin. We're talking about categories here of sin. We're talking about a sin for which there is no repentance and a sin for which there is repentance. And that is the difference between death and not death. All this to say, of course, to reiterate, you might say, that Christians don't walk in sin. And because of all this, we understand also that Christians are not perfect. I guess many of us would like to think that we are. I think we discussed that in class this morning about humility and such. But in 1 John, the first chapter in verses 5 through 10, I think we've already read some of this, but let's just read verses 5 through 10. 1 John, the first chapter in verses 5 through 10. It's written, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." The very fact that John here says that he mentions to forgive us our sins certainly indicates that we can't get sinless perfection, but we need to strive for it. We need to continually strive for sinless perfection. We will obtain it when we meet God in heaven. At that time, we will have attained sinless perfection. But if we say that we don't have sin, we're deceiving ourselves. He's faithful to forgive us of our sins. But if we say that we haven't committed sin, then we're not only making ourselves liars, as we've mentioned in a previous verse, but we're calling him a liar also, because we're saying that, well, I don't think that's a sin, even though God said it's a sin. There's so many people around today that spend their time trying to justify themselves by indicating that what they've done isn't a sin, that it's terrible, that his word is not in them, and they need to change their lives and repent of that. So if we say that we have no sin, we're fooling ourselves. We do have sin. We're not perfect, but we have to strive for it. As I've said in Colossians, the second chapter, or first chapter, and verses 21 through 29, Colossians, the first chapter, verses 21 through 29, the American Standard Version, it's written, "And you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him, if so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given me to you word, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now it hath been manifested to his saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I labor also, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." That we may present every man perfect in Christ. ultimately we will be perfect in Christ. But we understand that it also mentions right at the beginning of this that Paul wants us to be presented holy and without blemish. And we can do that if we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away. So, though we're not perfect, once again, we're striving to be perfect. And of course, there's the one that that's talked about a lot, Matthew the 5th chapter and verses 43 through 48. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain upon the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's interesting to read the context. So many people hang on this one phrase at the end here in verse 48 that says, "Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," and say, there you go. We're perfect. We haven't committed any sins. But the context above that definitely indicates that people do commit sin and that the Father will forgive us for those sins. And we need to walk in the way that God is walking. Now, God is perfect, and if we walk in the way that he walks, then we're following perfection. And that is the way that we want to be walking, both spiritually and perhaps physically, depending on our circumstances. So we need to be perfect, as the Heavenly Father is perfect. But we need to look at the context of what it's talking about here. And then also in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 18, we're told by Peter, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So we're not perfect, but we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we need to remember to do, is to grow. And as it says, Paul says in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 13, Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 13, "Till we attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So when he mentions that we should be full-grown, that means that there's growing that needs to be done. We need to grow up in order to be a full-grown person. And that's what it talks about when it says you should be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, because we need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ unto a full-grown person. That's what we need to strive for. Failing to attain perfection is not a sin. We can't do that here on this earth. But failing to continually strive for perfection is indeed a sin. And that's all really that I wanted to say about that. So when we look at understanding our sin, we need to understand that Christians do sin, that not everything that we do is sin, and also there are many misconceptions about sin, but Christians don't walk in sin, and Christians are not perfect. All of these things should help us to understand what sin is and understand what our relationship to sin is also. So we do sin, but not everything that we do is sin. We need to not be unnecessarily blaming ourselves, but we not also shouldn't be fleeing from the fact and the understanding that we do sin and we need to ask God's forgiveness for that. But we don't walk in that sin. We don't live our lives in such a way to be sinful people. We're not perfect, but we need to be striving for perfection. And the Bible backs us up on that, that we need to do that. So then we need to ask ourselves, how are we walking? How are you walking? Have you heard the word of God? James 1st chapter verse 21 says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant weakness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The word of God is able to save our souls if we will simply take that word and put it within us. And we need to believe that word which has been sown amongst us. Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 6 says, and without faith it is impossible to believe him, please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. When we ask ourselves, how am I walking? We have to ask, will you repent of your sins? That's something that a person needs to do in order to become a Christian. It's something that we need to do all the time as Christians when we realize that we've sinned. When it said in Acts the 3rd chapter and verse 19, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Many of the scriptures that we've read this morning have to do with the fact that we need to repent of our sins. And when we do that and ask God's forgiveness, our sins will be blotted out. How are we walking? Well, will you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's something that one needs to do in order to become a Christian. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says to the Romans, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. When I ask, how am I walking? I need to determine that I'll be immersed in water for the remission of my sins if I haven't done so yet. That's something that a person needs to do in order to become a child of God. Note, of course, in John, the first chapter, the Gospel of John, the first chapter, it emphasizes the fact that just because we're human beings doesn't mean we're a child of God. God says that he gave the privilege to be a child of God to those that follow after Jesus Christ. And so Peter, in talking to the people in the on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if we've done those things, if we've heard the word and we believe it, if we've repented of our sins and we've confessed Jesus Christ before others and we've been immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, then indeed we are what the Bible calls Christians, or as Randy mentioned this morning, it means a follower of Christ. So if we've done those things, indeed, we are Christians, and we need to remain faithful. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verses 12 through 14, it's written, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have to hold our confidence firm to the end. Like men mentioned several times, we can't just give up. We can't just retire from being a Christian. Once we become a Christian, we have to remain a Christian until the day that we die. And that's important for us to remember. So will you remain faithful? If there's anything that we can do to help you to remain faithful, to be the Christian that God wants you to be, and you're having trouble being that, we'd be happy to pray for you or help you in any particular way that you might think that is important, if you'll let us know as we stand and sing this song.